We have been studying, as you know, in Luke chapter 3, and it's not Easter yet, so we haven't taken a diversion, though I will comment on that a bit this morning. But in our study last time, we were looking at verses 15 and 16, where the people were in a state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. And John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Throughout the history of post-Genesis 3 man, that's after the fall, about 6,000 years ago, there has been one basic final reality that has been lionized in the minds of men and actually enthroned in their hearts. And an enormous number of human beings over the history of the world have never been able to experience this vision. But as we press, as humanity presses its boundaries in these days, we actually call it the American dream. But it's a vision of every man being strong enough and free enough to live his life according to the dictates of his own loves and beliefs. The American dream is to accumulate enough wealth to where we can take control of our own lives. We can do as we please day by day. We can decide what we will and won't do. We can decide whether we're going to jump in our motor home and go somewhere or just lay around the house all day. I mean, that's the American dream. It's the whole idea of accumulating until we can call the shots ourselves. And if you listen, you will invariably hear in the TV news and all of that, almost invariably, you will hear somebody at some point saying something about, "I just don't have any control in my life." And that's always a grievous kind of statement. And it's because this final vision has been lionized in our minds. And remember, it's a vision of every man being strong enough and free enough to be able to live according to the dictates of his own loves and beliefs. And an absolute and direct contradiction to that fundamental vision of final reality is the truth about God, who is a Trinity, who is strong enough and bound enough to live according to the dictates of the loves and beliefs of others who are strong enough and bound enough to live by the dictates of the loves and beliefs that arise naturally out of omniscient wisdom. Man wants to be free. He wants to be strong enough to be free enough to do as he pleases. And God is strong enough, but he's bound enough to never decide that he'll do stuff just because he pleases. So the vision of humanity and the vision of God are at opposite ends of the spectrum, and that's actually some of what we saw last time. Because it was into this contradiction of the fundamental visions of man that John stepped when he came on the scene with his message of reconciliation through redemption by means of a Redeemer whose death to his own interests would provide a fix for the creation that had gone astray in its headlong pursuit of this vision that had been established in the garden, "You shall be as Elohim." But Luke tells us that John's message was very much about a coming one. He says in verse 16, "One is coming who is mightier than I." It's about a coming one who would be characterized by power. And this, I think, is a very dangerous message. Given the propensity that man has to view power as a way to enforce his own loves and beliefs. That's what it's all about. Enforcing his own loves and beliefs on others. In fact, next weekend is scheduled by the visible church to be a celebration of power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is touted by the scriptures to be the most powerful demonstration of power that man has ever seen. It is more powerful than any kind of a nuclear explosion because all that does is kill. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a resurrection of power that brought to life somebody who had been killed. You can again see the difference in the exercise of power. between men and God. Men will use nuclear capacity to force their agenda on other men. In fact, I read this morning that the scoop is out, according to unnamed sources at the Pentagon, that our president is actively considering the use of tactical nuclear battleground devices to blow up the Iranian research facilities that are bunkered under the ground and cannot actively and effectively be reached by our bunker buster bombs. So they're actively considering using nuclear devices because that's the only way they can guarantee they'll get them. That was revealed by a news reporter who has a reputation for revealing things that nobody wants revealed, but they're true nonetheless. So whether that comes to pass or not, we already know that men will use whatever power they can generate to compel their agenda on other men. That's the way it's always been since Genesis 3. Next week, we're going to celebrate a powerful demonstration of power, and it'll be celebrated by a vast host of people who've never even stopped long enough to ask themselves, why does power have such an attraction to me? So this morning we're going to stop long enough to take some time and ask this question. Why does power have such an attraction to me? Why did John present Jesus as the powerful one? That's the text of his statement. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am. Mightier than I am. That's the way he describes him. The Greek term there is eskurateros. It's a Greek word that means that he is inherently more powerful. He has essentially more power than I do, John says. So this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time wrestling with verse 16 and John's presentation of Jesus as the powerful one, given the fact that men have always worshipped power. So why does he cast Jesus in that light? I'd like to start by considering the presentation itself. We already looked last time at verse 15 in relation to the statement by John, I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. So we're going to kind of delete that part out of verse 16 because we've already looked at the implication there. What we're going to do this morning is look at this business of John saying, I baptize you with water, but the powerful one who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the first thing that I want to make a comment about in relation to this presentation that John is making of the coming powerful one is that it was a presentation that was set in a context of a completely misguided way of thinking. That was the thesis of our study last time. The people were wondering in their hearts whether John could be the Christ. They were so far off target that John had to say, me? I can't even release the leather thong that holds his sandal on his feet. And that wasn't just showy humility. He meant that. And the fact that the people could think that John might be the one that the scriptures predicted showed just how far off target they were in their thinking about the Messiah and about this whole business of who he might be. And the fact is, those people had a quasi-biblical background for their wondering. And to me, that indicates that not only were they really off track, but they were further off track than we realized because their perception of the meaning of biblical revelation, that is the Old Testament biblical text, their perception of the words of God had not corrected their thinking about the possibility that John could be the Christ. They were in la-la land in terms of a true understanding of the biblical prophetic picture of Messiah. There's some evidence in the Zodiac that we considered and just, you know, on occasion with references that the people in the first generation, Adam, Seth, those guys, had a better understanding of who Messiah was going to be like than these people did after 1,500 years of prophetic utterances being written and 1,500 years of Sabbath meetings pretty much on a, I don't know how soon the synagogue actually developed, but they were steeped in biblical revelation and they still didn't have a clue. And that just indicates how desperate is our condition, that we can actually be so misguided that even our understanding of what God says is twisted. Because we hear what He says, we read what He says, but our understanding is informed by our vision. And if our vision of power is 180 degrees out of content with His vision of power, obviously His words are going to be twisted so they fit that 180 degree out of joint vision. So this morning, the first thing I want us to understand is what we said last week, that there is a reason that men are that far out of balance, that they're off track that badly, and it has to do with John's brood of viper species. But the second thing about the presentation is actually right here in verse 16, and I thought that when Trey was doing his gospel nugget, he was stealing my sermon, because he said, you need a contrast. Well, that's exactly what we have here. Verse 16 is a contrast. It's deliberate. John contrasts his ability and his baptism with Jesus' ability and his baptism. And it's a deliberate thing. John was attracting huge numbers of people to come out in the wilderness to hear him preach. He was baptizing, you know, he'd make every Baptist preacher jealous. He was baptizing so many people. And the people, and they're wondering and seeing what an impact he was making, perhaps didn't consider the prophecy about him that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and that he would bring many people into a preparatory stage so that they'd be willing to receive the Christ when he was announced. Maybe they had heard that, maybe they hadn't. But the fact is, because of his impact, his power, they thought maybe he would be qualified to be the Christ. Again, it was all about their understanding of what was going on, and they didn't understand. So John, in attempting to teach them better, deliberately presents his baptism and his power in contrast to the Christ, the coming one's baptism and his power. So that's where we're going to be for a little while this morning. John deliberately makes this contrast so that the people can get a grip on it. The contrast is a contrast of effective agents. What happens, John says, when I baptize you with water? What's going to happen when the Christ baptizes you with the Holy Spirit or with fire? What is the difference between the impact of those agents, water and spirit or fire? John's deliberate. He says his baptism was an immersion into water. And I want us to think about what he's saying there, because this baptism was a baptism that could guarantee nothing. Nothing. It could guarantee zip, zero, zilch, nada. That means it was almost completely powerless. Now, why am I saying that? Well, because John's commission from God was a commission that involved preaching a message about how God would forgive anybody who repented. And that's basically what John did. He preached that. And when people said that they accepted that doctrine, that forgiveness was rooted in a relational reaction to God's greatness and mercy, rather than a performance-based do this, do this, do this, do this kind of religion, when they said, okay, I see that, I see what you're saying, I believe that, then he would baptize them in water. But John, even though he was a prophet, could not read the hearts of those professing to believe in forgiveness through repentance. He couldn't see if they really believed it. All he could do was hear with his ears what they were saying about whether they believed it. And he couldn't guarantee, on the basis of the fact that he couldn't see their hearts, that anybody that he baptized with water was forgiven. He couldn't guarantee that. All he could do was do. He could preach, he could baptize in water, but he could guarantee nothing. He could guarantee the accuracy of his message, but he could guarantee nothing in terms of its impact out there as it went out from his mouth. And not only that, but since water's water, John's baptism imparted nothing to the people who professed to believe his message that would empower them for a new life. Going down in the water and coming up again does not turn you into Superman. It doesn't make you Popeye with the spinach reflex, you know. Going into the water and coming out again doesn't guarantee that you have any more power to live differently today than you did yesterday. And even if you ask John, okay, now how do I live this life? There's no guarantee in the water that you've got a way to live a new kind of life. You see, he couldn't guarantee that anybody that he baptized was actually forgiven. And he couldn't guarantee anybody who was baptized would have any power to live any differently than they had been living. Because his baptism was in water. This means that this baptism, at its very greatest power kind of concept, was nothing more than a shadow of reality. It was like the shadow that you see on the sidewalk when you turn from the sun and look behind you. There's no reality there. It's just a shadow. You're the reality. And John's baptism in water was at its greatest exercise of power, nothing more than a shadow. Now, shadows do have some power. When you turn to look at your shadow, there are certain things that you can discover about yourself from your shadow. Not significant things, but something. What is the power of a shadow? Well, the power of a shadow is the ability to illustrate truth for a person who wants to know truth. That's it. So if a person has been given a desire to know truth, then the shadow reality can become a manifest illustration that says, Oh, I understand. I see in that shadow the reality. I see in that shadow the reality. Because shadows have the ability to reveal to the true seeker the truth. But that's all shadow power is. If a person doesn't have any interest for whatever reason in the truth, the shadows won't convince them. In a very real sense, what the gospel nugget was about this morning in terms of the gospel of Judas. It's amazing how people will flock to something that has no credibility and believe it, and that which has an enormous amount of credibility, they'll dismiss. That's the problem of shadows. If you don't want to know, you can dismiss them. Now, in contrast to the weakness of the water, in contrast to the weakness of the baptism of the prophet, he makes this statement, "One is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and or fire." Now, I want you to notice how that baptism is different. Because the strong one's baptism was to be an immersion into the Spirit or into the fire. And in either case, the baptism was an absolute guarantee. Because if you were baptized into the Spirit of God, into the Holy Spirit, what would happen to you is that immediately you would have an immediate and enduring connection to and participation in life. Because he is the Holy Spirit of the God of life. If you're placed in him, there's no way you can escape the life. Because now you're immersed in it. And there's a guarantee in the immersion into the Spirit of your participation in the life. The enduring participation. Because the promise that he promised us is eternal life. And you get that when Jesus places you in the Holy Spirit. That was the guarantee. That was part of the guarantee. Because the baptism into the Spirit guaranteed the life. By the same token, if that other baptism, the baptism of fire, occurred, that guaranteed that you wouldn't be around to corrupt the life for all of those others who were baptized into the Spirit. Because the fire is explained in verse 17, where his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you have the baptism in the Spirit and you have baptism in the fire. And all that John is really saying there, in, well, not all, but at least one of the things he's saying is that the baptism of the Spirit or the baptism of Jesus will either put you in touch with life, or it will guarantee you don't have the capacity to mess it up for anybody else. And that really is Messiah's task. It's his task to bring fallen people into a living relationship with the living God and, at some point, to isolate them from all of those who would corrupt that life by continuing to do their dastardly deeds. The things that corrupt the experience of life for everybody around them. And so you have this vision of the baptism of the Mighty One, in which certain people are going to be placed into life and other people are going to be excluded from being able to mess with the life. So the Strong One's baptism was an immersion into an effective agent. It would accomplish what he promised. So that this baptism was at its very least the impartation of a genuine participation in reality, final reality. John's baptism, at the very most, was just a shadow. This baptism by the Strong One is at the very least an introduction into life, or a complete exclusion from it. But in either case, very powerful. And that's the first thing about the presentation that, actually the second thing about the presentation that we want to see. The presentation that John made of the Mighty One coming was in the context of a completely distorted mindset in the people's minds and hearts, but it was also deliberately contrastive so that they could begin to understand. And thirdly, I believe that the presentation had as its essence the issue of power. That's what it was all about. The baptism of the coming one was going to be a finally effective thing. It was enormously effective, very powerful. And the person of the coming one was absolutely focused on one issue, the power. That's how he's introduced. The Mighty One. The Mightier Than I One. He was to be the Mighty One. His power was to be what it meant to be the Mighty One. And this word, as I already said, refers to the inherent capability. There are three kinds of power that are referred to in the Scriptures aside from the concept of authority. One of the kinds of power is that which comes out of the essence of the person. The other kind of power has to do with how capable the person is mentally to figure out how he can use his resources to accomplish a task. That's planned power. And then there is the third kind of power, the dunamis, which we call, or we get our word dynamite from. That's the impact of the planned exercise of the resources. So when John chose this word for essential power, he was trying to make a distinction, a sharp distinction. The people thought that he might be the Christ. He said, "You don't even understand. I am so weak that my baptism can't guarantee anything. The most it can do is just provide you with an illustration. And besides that, you don't understand that all of this power, when it's poured into a person who is still a part of that brood of vipers makeup, that is in this body, it still can't qualify him to even the point of being able to legitimately release the leather thong that holds Messiah's sandals on his feet. You just don't understand," he said. "I want you to understand, the one who's coming after me is powerful beyond your imagination if you compare him to me." That's what he was saying. So what was the impact on the people? Well, the impact of John's presentation of the coming Mighty One was completely determined by the perspective of the person who was hearing it.
That's why 3 years ago when we came here, we did a series on developing perspective. Perspective is everything. If your vision of life is gradually accumulating enough power so that you can be free enough to live the way you want to live, if that's your vision, that's your perspective, everything will be conformed to that vision that you hear. So every word of God will be applied in that direction, whether it fits or not. So when we say, what was the impact of John's message? Well, that depended entirely on the perspective of the hearers. For those who sought power, because they thought that they could enhance their ability to enforce their interests, the promise of a coming powerful one was going to be very, very appealing if that powerful one could be persuaded to share his power with no strings attached. It's that old, I've probably used this illustration before. Been here 3 years, so I probably have, all right? Most of my illustrations only last for a couple of years. But when my children were small, they understood that some of the things they wanted to ask me to do, I would say no to. So in a little while, they developed this other plan. They said, Daddy, we want you to do something for us. And I'd say, what is it? And they'd say, say yes, and we'll tell you. Well, that's the Mark 9 or Mark 10. It's the Mark 10, 35 to 45 practice of John and James, the two brothers. They came to Jesus. Jesus, we want you to do something for us. What is it? Well, we want you to share your power, no strings attached. We want you to make us the right and left-hand men in your kingdom. See, this is what the vision of man does to the Word of God. Oh, it buys into the parts of it that it grooves on, and then it twists the rest of it to fit. And James and John didn't want to be the first and second person in the Messiah's kingdom, given what Messiah's kingdom was really going to be like. Not at that point in their life, they didn't. They thought that being first and second in Messiah's kingdom would be, oh man, we're going to get to be the bosses. And the other disciples were really upset with them, torqued. The text says in Mark 10 that the other disciples were very upset with those two guys. And the only reason they were upset is because they hadn't thought of it at first. But my point is, this is the kind of thing that the message of John would, this kind of impact that it would have on people if they were already thinking in terms of, man, it'd be neat to be in on the power of the powerful one. I want to be a part of the kingdom of the powerful one. Why? Well, then we get to call the shots. That's enforcing our agenda. Now, what about those whose search or seeking for power was a search to enhance their ability to meet the true needs of the interests of others? What if, in fact, they had bought into the vision of the kingdom of God as a kingdom of servants, and they had decided, in order to be a part of that kingdom, I'm going to have a whole lot more power than I've got. In order to be an effective servant, I'm going to have to be empowered in a way that I'm not now, because my ability now to help others in their true interests is extremely limited. If John couldn't guarantee anything by what he was doing, then what shape, what kind of hope do I have? So for a person who was looking for the Mighty One who was coming with a desire that the Mighty One might impart his power to this individual so that he could become a more effective servant, then the powerful one was going to be very useful if his sharing of his power was absolutely tied to the accomplishment of true righteousness. In other words, his power would be shared with those who had a true commitment to doing what's right, and when they decided to attempt something that was wrong, the power would be stripped away so that it wouldn't be effective. Now that would be a useful connection to power. if it were tied to righteousness, so that when I honestly wanted to help somebody and do what is right in their case, I would find the power available to do it. Unlimited. I could do it. I could do anything and everything that Christ would empower because it was the right thing to do. But if when I tried to do something that would be detrimental, I would discover that the power had been stripped. That would be a very useful connection. So I really depended on whether people had bought into the vision of the kingdom of God or not. And the interesting thing about the presentation, according to verses 16 and 17, is that John promised it was going to play out according to the real objectives of the recipients. In other words, the coming one was going to force the issue. He was going to push and push and push until the real objective was revealed. You want power for what? Oh, and you know, all of the hypocritical that covers over the real motives. And he'd say, well, and he'd push a little harder. And he'd push a little harder. And he would push until the motives were revealed. You remember back there when, Simeon, you remember that he said in verse 35 that this child is appointed to the end that the thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. That's the point. The coming one was going to use his power to push people until their motives were exposed. Okay? Now, what do people do when they're pushed so that their motives begin to show? Well, they're going to react to the pusher. They're either going to do like Peter did and fall on their face and say, I'm a sinful man. Or they're going to get so angry that they're going to start plotting a way to get rid of him because they don't want the motives exposed. Well, the interesting thing about the coming one was that he was going to force it. He was going to push until there was no place to hide. And they were going to react according to the true intentions of their hearts. And he would discover by pushing who was his disciples. He wouldn't discover, but his disciples would discover. And they would also discover who were his enemies, because the pushing would finally reveal the heart. So that's the impact of John's presentation of the Mighty One. What about the claim that this presentation makes? Well, the claim is he's going to absolutely divide men into their respective attitude camps. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Winnowing fork was the fork they used to scoop under the wheat to throw it up in the air so that the breezes could blow the chaff away and the seed would fall right back on the floor. And he would keep doing that. And the wind would blow the chaff away. And he'd keep doing that. And it would blow the chaff away. And in a little while, all that was left was the seed. And then he would sweep that up and put it in his barn. And then all of that pile of chaff that blew over there, he'd ignite it. Burn it up. Those whose impenitence was maintained would be placed into the fire. That's his baptism of fire. Those who had repented would be placed into the Spirit, as the wheat is gathered into the barn. I want you to think about this business. I know that the doctrine of our relationship to the Spirit is confusing to a lot of people. But in this text, we're being told that Jesus is going to place us in the Spirit. That's not exactly the same thing as having the Spirit placed in us. Okay? The Bible talks about the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, where the Spirit places us into Jesus. But there are all kinds of ramifications that are involved in this business of what the Bible teaches about the Spirit and people's relationship to it. This text says that Jesus is going to put us into the Spirit like John put his disciples into the water. But I want you to think about the difference in what the Bible teaches about water and the Spirit. When John would take somebody who had repented and was going to place them in the water, there are two things that they would not do. Whether he instructed them not to do it or not, it's immaterial. They already knew. There were two things you didn't do when you were being baptized. Number one, you didn't breathe. And number two, you just kept your mouth shut. Because if you breathe or you opened your mouth, you were going to gag. So when you were put into the water, you knew you were going into an environment that could kill you, and you held your breath and you kept your mouth shut. But I want you to notice the difference in the way that the Bible presents the Spirit. Because the word pneuma, Spirit, is the same word for breath, it's the same word for wind. How did God reveal the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? Well, the King James says a mighty rushing wind. That's the same word as a breath from heaven. It's almost like they heard God into men's experience. And what happened that day was that the Spirit came into them. And they began to reflect His presence by speaking in languages they'd never learned. But the thing that I want you to understand about that presentation of the Spirit is that when Jesus puts you into the Spirit, He doesn't say, hold your breath. In fact, He told His disciples as He blew upon them, receive the Spirit. And He intended for them to receive the Spirit. The point is, when you're placed into the Spirit of God, the living breath of God, and you inhale, suddenly you're alive. Because you have inhaled life. You have been placed in an environment where all you have to do to live is take a breath. Because He is the breath of God. By the same token, with the water thing, you know, you keep your mouth shut because if you don't, you'll drink a lot of water. Almost everybody that's drowned has a belly full of water as well as a little bit in their lungs. It's the little bit in their lungs that kills them. But the fact is, when people are put into water, if they don't keep their mouths shut, they'll inhale an enormous amount of water and it'll contribute to their dying. But how does God present His Spirit in John chapter 7, where Jesus says, He that believes on Me, out of his innermost being shall spring up a well of water that will spring up to life eternal. And then John says, this spake he of the Spirit, which is not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified. But the point is, the breath of God and the water of God are the Spirit of God. That's the way He's presented. So when you're put into the Spirit by Jesus, you can inhale and you can swallow all you want. The whole point of that is that your immersion in the Spirit of God is an immersion that satisfies your need for breath and your need for water, and both of them become for you a method for life. As you inhale and exhale, you inhale the life of God, you exhale the trash. As you open your mouth and drink, you drink the water of life. And it becomes in you a spring that springs up, spilling water out of your life to others. It's an amazing mixture of metaphors, but it's all tied up in this business of being placed in the Spirit. You don't have to hold your breath, and you don't have to keep your mouth shut. When Jesus is willing to baptize you into His Spirit, all you have to do is live and drink. Now, what He's telling us here is that Jesus is going to accomplish this for those who respond. Those who don't, He's going to block. He'll baptize them in fire. When He puts them in the fire, the whole idea of being placed in fire is the idea of being completely eliminated from the possibility of acting in the realm that you are in. So that in order for Messiah to establish a kingdom of righteousness, He's going to remove all the unrighteous. That's the baptism of fire. He's going to put them in their place. So Jesus is going to exercise this power when He comes. That's the promise. Now, the thing you want to keep in mind is that the promise was going to be fulfilled over time. A lot of believers, when they come to Jesus and they have the Spirit, they're immersed in the Spirit and the Spirit becomes a part of them, is indwells them, they have this well of water springing up. They think that that's a promise for instantaneous perfection and everything from here on out is going to be just like it ought to be. Well, that's the final reality, but it's not the initial one. The coming of the Holy One, the Mighty One, who is going to baptize with the Holy One, His coming was shrouded in mystery because when He came, He looked just like every other man. And when he exercised his power, it was the ability to die and not say anything, not to complain about the way he was mistreated. He didn't open his mouth and the way he was treated. The power that he exercised was the power of life, but it was shrouded in mystery because men's minds are completely turned away from the mystery. Man cannot conceive of how life can be the result of deliberately dying. So, those who have a commitment to being reconciled to the servant God, Jesus is going to begin to develop that commitment through redemption, and he's going to bring it to full realization in the final regeneration, which is the resurrection, which we'll be talking more about next week. But for those who resist, they refuse the concept of the servanthood of God. He's going to harden them. He's going to push until they're so hardened that their final corruption is absolute, and then he will put them in the baptism of fire. That's Messiah's job. That's what John says is going to happen. The one who is coming after me is mightier than I am. He's going to baptize you, one way or another, with the Spirit or with fire. Let's pray together. Fathers, we think this morning about just how important the final vision is. We know that you have a lot of work to do in our own hearts and minds to grant us a desire to be included in a servant kingdom, and then to press us until we develop into the servants you want us to be. It is our prayer that you will open our understanding to these things so that we might deeply inhale and drink and live, so that over time we become qualified for those places in the kingdom that you plan for us. Father, if there are those, any, who do not understand these things and have resisted becoming a part of your kingdom, we pray that you would make this clear to them as you press them, as you push them. And we pray that you might bring them to repentance. We do ask, Lord, that as we go through our afternoon and tomorrow, that in all of these things, these truths about what Jesus is about will stay in our minds and hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.